1 John chapter 1. We'll be making reference to the first few verses, so we'll read the whole entire chapter, just verses 1 through 10 of 1 John. Please pay attention. This is the Word of God. What was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we have perceived and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So far from the word of God, may He bless it to our hearing this day. Well, John opened his letter by revealing that the great purpose and goal of our salvation is not merely to be saved, but rather it is to be in fellowship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we're brought into this fellowship when we respond in faith to the preaching of this word of life. The preaching concerning the word of life, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this preaching concerning the word of life, we're told not only about the God of light, but we're also told about the darkness of humanity and our sin. And these two are incompatible. Just as light and darkness are irreconcilable, so too is the light of God and the darkness of man. We are unable to get along in those current facets. And yet, God is a God who does not change. And praise be to God, we are a people who can be changed. John highlights our walking in darkness and the sinfulness of our sin in verses 6 through 10. And he explains that if we say that it is not in our nature to sin, or if we deny that we have sinned, then several things are true about us, whether we want them to be or not. Just like we don't want the idea of us being sinners to be true, these things are further truth about us. First, we are deceiving ourselves. Our self-assessment is false. Our ability to examine ourselves is completely skewed. Secondly, the truth, he says, is not in us. Our hearts are filled then with lies. Our hearts aren't filled with the truth. Our hearts are filled with other things. Sin, closed-mindedness, hard-heartedness. And what this means is that we find ourselves the opposite of enlightened. And there's no room for God in a darkened heart, a heart that has no truth. It has no room for truth. Thirdly, so we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. Thirdly, we treat God as a liar. We treat God as a liar. Verse 10. We accuse God of lying about us, about our sin, about our fallenness, about our condition. What that means then is that we inadvertently or intentionally mock the need for a cross. We undermine the need for a Savior. In treating God as a liar, we reject God. And then fourthly, His Word is not in us. We have no saving use for God's Word. I have no sin, we think. So I have no need of the gospel. And nor do I even need to receive instruction on how to live a righteous life. If I think that the Bible at least tells me how to live a righteous life, I don't even have need for that because I already think I'm righteous. So you see, John is helping us to consider if there really is no sin in us, which is not true, but if there really is, if there's really no sin by us, then why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why is God so angry with us? Why is there condemnation hanging over our heads? Why does eternal punishment await us? Sin is in us, and it is committed by us. And if we are going to have fellowship with God, then we need to be honest about our sin so that we can receive God's help to free us from sin's penalty, its power, and its presence. And that's really what John is highlighting here in these few verses, verses 6 through 10. He tells us that one cannot both walk in darkness and walk in the light at the same time. It's impossible. Walking in darkness, that is, preserving and pursuing a lifestyle of sinful motives and habits, this is contrary to God, who is light. When God comes into contact with darkness, the darkness of sin, the darkness flees and all is exposed, and so therefore sin is exposed. And yet also faith is exposed when it exists. And so really what John is doing is he's putting every single person into one of two categories. Everyone in this room is either a light walker or a dark walker. Each life here is marked by either faith and repentance. I should say continual and habitual faith and repentance. Or it is marked by continual and habitual unrepentant sin. Well, we don't want to be those who walk in darkness. We want to be those who walk in the light. And what does that mean to walk in the light? You see, and we've highlighted this before. So this in this introduction, let me just say it briefly that in 6 and 8 and 10, we have these negative conditional statements. If we are doing this wrong thing, then these are the terrible consequences. If we are doing this wrong thing, these are the terrible consequences. But then in 7 and 9, but if we do these careful things, these things that come from a place of God's grace and help, if we walk in the light, if we confess our sins, then these are the things that are born in our lives. These are the things that are in our life. And so I'm not going to spend time today to talk about if we walk in the light, because we've talked about that. But I just want to say how, I just want to say one thing about it, how it corresponds with what we see in verse 9. It's because we walk in the light that we are enabled to confess our sin. It's because we maintain a light walking that we are able to acknowledge and give to God our sin. So with that, I have two points really this morning. And the second point's going to be divided. You'll see it in our text. But I want to talk about the grace of confession, and secondly, the grace of restoration. And under the grace of restoration, we're going to look at the peace of God's pardon and the hope of God's healing. So let's consider first the grace of confession, which will be the much longer point in the sermon, just so you know. The grace of confession. We're told by John in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, and then he says a bunch of other things. In verse 6, John exposes the hypocrisy of saying, I have fellowship with God, and yet walking in darkness, walking in our sin. And John then provides the right and biblical corrective against this hypocrisy in verse 7. Walk in the light with God. Don't walk in darkness. Don't say you walk in the light and walk in darkness. Walk in the light with God. That's where you have real fellowship with Him. John provides then another corrective. We see that verses 8 and 10 really are talking about denying that sin is in us in verse 8, or that it's committed by us in verse 10. And yet here in verse 9, here's the corrective. The alternative to denying sin is confessing sin. The alternative to denying sin is confessing sin. This is so needed in our lives. Because we might think, no, because as God's people, we still have the ability, the capacity, might I even say at times and seasons in our life, the tendency to be defensive people and to actually not want to confess our sin, but rather to deny it, to change the narrative of our lives. And so the remedy for this is confession. This is needed for an unbeliever to step out of darkness and into the light, but it's needed for the believer to not fall prey to the shadows of darkness to come over us in our Christian walk. Now, what does confession mean? Well, the word confess is two words put together. It's the word to say and the word the same. To say the same. It means to agree with someone's saying. And in this context, in the biblical context, to confess means that we agree with God's word. Now, what's fascinating is that we use the word in a twofold way. We don't just mean it like when we're confessing sin. We do. We confess sin. We're agreeing with God about His view of sin. We also mean it when we talk about confessing our faith. We agree with God about what is true and what is right. See, and that's why confession means to agree with. Now, the word confess, whether it's appreciated or not, remember I said it means to say the same? What that means is that the word itself implies that someone has already spoken to us about the truth of a matter, and we are the ones agreeing with it. The word confess means that God has already spoken about our sin. He's already spoken about the truth. He's already spoken about the things of this life. He has already given to us the interpretation that we're supposed to have, the perspective that we should carry. And when we confess, we say, yep, God, you're right. I agree with you. Just like kids, when your parents correct you and they say, this is what you've done, and you say, yep, this is what I've done. You're agreeing with what your parents have already said. That's confession. We're going to talk more about confession in a little bit in terms of what happens when we're confronted. But what we see then is that God provides the interpretation of this world and our actions and our hearts. And if our eyes have been opened and our hearts have been softened to the sinfulness of our sin, what are we to do? Well, God provides this great promise right here in 1 John 1:9. How many times, Christians, have you heard this verse? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a core promise for our lives. Confession of sin is a sincere and humble acknowledgement of our sins before God. And in response to His grace, as a part of the process of sanctification. Just think about how this is supernatural, or may I say it like this, it's contrary to a fallen nature. By nature, what I want is for God to agree with my view of sin. Whereas, I want Him to say with me, it's not that bad. It could be worse. At least you tried, right? But by His power, confession is me being able to agree with God's view of my sin. Lawless and godless, corruptive and destructive, dark and deceitful, defiant and disobedient, wicked and wayward, deadly. Confession, then, is central to the Christian life and our commitment to walk in the light. Just consider a few verses. In Mark chapter 1, verse 5, it says that all of the country of Judea was going out to John the Baptizer and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. The parallel passage in Matthew 3, 6 says that they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. You see, baptism and confession, they put these two things together. In Acts chapter 19, verse 18, we're told about how God brought a revival upon the people of Ephesus, and that many Ephesians who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. They started to walk in the light, and the light started to expose their sins. There's a real power to that. There's a real power to that because that is something that is not natural. The ability to confess our sins. True confession has spiritual features. Spiritual features. That there are characteristics to a right and true confession. But you know, ever since the first man, Adam, fell into sin, we have provided many attempts at what could be called counterfeit confessions. So I want to talk about what confession is not. Maybe you've heard these before. Children, I really want you to hear these. Because I know what it's like to be a child. I was a child one time. You might not think much about that, but I was a child at one time, and I was confronted, and I tried to find all kinds of ways to get out of being confronted. I probably used almost every single one of these. So, counterfeit confession. What is not confession? Well, first of all, confession is not avoiding God. Confession is not going to a priest or a human mediator to have your sins absolved and to give you some kind of clean record. Confession is not speculating in order to cover the bases. If I've sinned in any way, please take care of it. That's not confession. Confession is not minimizing real offenses. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry is actually not dealing with confessing. It's just all it's simply saying is that I have sorrow over the situation. I recognize that there's a problem. Not necessarily that I'm the problem. Or maybe you minimize real offenses by saying things like, oh, I was just joking. I was just joking. Or blame shifting onto the offended person. I'm so sorry that you're offended. I'm so sorry that you didn't approve of this or that. See, and what that does is it's very subtle because it includes the word sorry with something's wrong with you. Or excusing sin. Yes, I did do that. Ugh. But you have to understand why. You have to understand. Huh. As if you could put it in the right context, then the sin is not offensive. Confession is not surrendering either. Yes, we could have done better. Or, well, that just should not have happened. That's not, I sinned against you. That's a concession. Confession is not relieving the conscience. I got to tell you what I did because I just need to get this off my chest. That's not a confession. That's like instead of going to a priest, you just go to your buddy and then you're like, I feel so much better now that someone, you know, I've said it and it's done. Confession is not wallowing in guilt. Oh, I did this thing and I'm such a terrible sinner and oh, woe is me and what can be done and oh, how could you ever forgive me? As if the person who's confessing needs to wallow. That's really kind of a perspective of penance. Like there's some sorrow you have to pay. You have to show your sorrow enough so that you can be forgiven. Confession is not glorying in sin. Have you ever been to a gathering where it comes time for people to share their testimonies and tell about how they came to Christ, and it sounds like they're all competing for the worst sinner award? And they're actually glorying in their sin. Oh, you should hear what I used to do in my day. Oh, that's not confession. Confession is not pretending to confess, only to assault another person. Please forgive me for being bitter towards you over all of these years. And let me tell you now why I've been so bitter towards you. And it becomes an attack instead of an actual confession. Were you wrong in being bitter? Or is this now the opportunity for you to tell the other person why they're wrong? On all these ways, and there's probably more. There's probably many more. But you see, it's just very subtle. It sounds like and it looks like a confession, but it's not. Our larger catechism, 145, talks about sins forbidden in the ninth commandment, which is you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And it says that one of the sins that's forbidden that comes from that commandment is this: hiding, excusing, or extenuating of sins when called to a free confession. That's what these tactics are, to hide and excuse and to do everything but actually confess. But true confession is a heartfelt agreement and response to God's view of our sins. And it has several spiritual features. Let me highlight those for you. True confession is informed. You agree with God's word about your sin, but also you agree with his remedy for sin. Confession has an expectation of what God says about confession, which is in our verse and we'll talk about in a moment. So confession, true confession is informed. True confession is personal. I'm not acknowledging your sin, I'm acknowledging my sin. If you come and you tell me about my sin and I try to turn it on you and talk about what you've done, I'm not talking about my sin anymore. I'm not actually dealing with me. But true confession is personal. I hear what you're saying, and I want to own what I've done. True confession is specific. We seek to confess particular sins. It's not just a general or generic thing. I agree, I've sinned against you. When we teach our kids to ask for forgiveness, they don't just simply say, or they're not supposed to say, please forgive me. They're supposed to say, please forgive me for, and then list the particular sin that they have committed so that it's clear that we all understand what is being confessed. Four, true confession is actually offended with your own sin. The sinner sorrows after their sin. They hate their sin. Their perspective has changed so that they agree with God, not just that the offense has been committed, but that the offense is offensive, that it is odious, that it is terrible. True confession, number five, is trusting. True confession doesn't wallow in the sin as if you were intended to stay there in the mud and in the muck of the sin, but rather true confession is trusting it. It puts it in God's lap, the sin in God's lap, and it intends to take hold of God's promise for mercy and forgiveness. Not in an undermining way, of course, not in a presumptuous way. Oh, God took care of that. No, because there's a hatred of it. True confession is willing. It's not forced or compelled. Children, sometimes your confessions are forced and compelled. Adults, sometimes your confessions are forced and compelled. We want to have a willing heart, one that out of volition says, the Lord has opened my eyes and I see, and let me agree. True confession is humble. All defenses and all excuses are removed. They're out the window. We're just dealing with what's in front of us. Number eight, true confession is timely. It is not delayed. It is not put off. It is not that we hold off and hope that everything will go away, the offense will go away, and everything will be back to normal. No, it wants to deal with the issue. It wants to come to a place of reconciliation through the repentance, through the confession. True confession doesn't stop at acknowledgement. True confession endeavors to walk in new obedience. In other words, true confession repents. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more later. So, if you're, and I've been talking in a way that probably that makes you naturally think that I'm talking about confession between two people. And our text is saying if we confess our sins, I think the implication is to God, but we have to acknowledge that our sins are against God and they're often against another person. And so if your sin is against another person, you not only go to God, but you go to the other person. And in fact, I want you to be compelled by what God himself says, that normally you prioritize the other person over God. You should prioritize the other person over God. In Matthew 5, 23 and 24, he says, if you're coming to bring your offering to God and you know that someone has an offense with you, go to that person first. Why? Because God does not want there to be a breakdown in your communion with him. He doesn't want your worship to be hindered. And so he's actually saying, go and deal with that. The implication is that the two of you could come together. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't pray about trying to confess your sin to somebody that you've offended. It's not saying that God isn't involved in the process. I'm just simply saying that God wants us to put it in this, he wants to put it in this way to help us understand how important it is to him that we would be reconciled with one another through repentance, through confession and repentance. Let me say one more thing about that. If your sin is against another, sometimes our sins against another person are long-term patterns of sin. Long-term. We've committed regular sin against someone. That's not something you should just rush through or rush to, but rather you should seek some help to understand and best express, biblically express your sin. And in part, this is why God gave to us the church, so that we could work through this together. You can come to the elders and say, hey, I want to try and reconcile this person, but there's this thing between us, and it's a long-standing, deep thing. I don't know how to work it out. Will you help us? And we'll help. Okay. So that's laying out, you know, what confession is not and what it is. The scriptures provide examples of not confessing, like Proverbs 30. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. I'm sure that's true of the adulterous man as well. And then in Genesis 4, the Lord comes to Cain, knowing exactly what Cain has done, and he says, where is Abel, your brother? Because he had just murdered his brother. And Cain's response is, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I in charge of my brother? Am I supposed to be keep tabs on him all the time? Go around, just, hey, brother, what's your schedule? Like, I don't know. And it's so flippant. Sometimes that's how we respond when we're being confronted. We know we're being confronted. But also, the scripture provides true confession examples. Like in Luke 15, when the prodigal son comes to his senses in that pigsty, and he says, I'll get up, and I will go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm not worthy, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now that played out in a particular way, but it's interesting. He had already rehearsed his confession. You see, the heart that has come to the light rehearses their confession. Or think of Luke 18, verse 13, where the tax collector stood at a distance from God and would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. There's a contrition, there's a humility. There's not an arrogance or a pride or entitlement. Now, I could say a couple more things about confession. It's personal mostly, but the scriptures also teach corporate confession of sin. You notice that he's actually speaking in a corporate way, isn't he? He says, if we confess our sins. Jesus taught us to pray in a corporate way too. Forgive us our debts. In response to Solomon's prayer that the Lord would receive the temple as a house for his worship, God responds and says, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Sometimes we have to be careful because, you know, sometimes God speaks to a particular people in a particular way with a particular application. I think that this is a passage that our own country needs to consider and apply. When Jonah warns Nineveh, the whole city fasts in sackcloth and ash, and they confess their sins and they turn from their sins to God. So, this has been a consideration of the grace of confession. This is not natural. If we do it in a true way, in a right way, it's because God has been working in our hearts. It's not that our forgiveness is dependent, completely dependent on getting the confession right and perfect. Rather, the same grace where God intends to forgive our sins is the same grace given where we can bring our confession of sin that it would be forgiven, that we'd be assured of His forgiveness. Proverbs 28:13 then says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Confession is central to the Christian life. That brings us to our second point, the grace of restoration. Again, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John doesn't leave us in any doubt as to God's commitment to deal with our sins. In fact, John highlights two graces that are also highlighted in the prophets as God responds to our sins. Jeremiah 33, verse 8 says this, listen, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they've sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they've sinned against me and by which they've transgressed against me. Forgiveness and cleansing. John's not bringing a new message. He's just bringing God's word that God gave even from the days of the prophets. So let's talk about these two graces. First, the peace of God's pardon. He says, God is faithful to forgive us. God is faithful to forgive us. Not surprising. God is faithful. He keeps His word. He's trustworthy. I said before, what is forgiveness? What is pardon? It means to remove a debt. The scriptures tell us that when we sin, we earn death. And you can think about it like this. Every time you sin, you swipe a credit card. It's a death credit card. And someday you're going to have to pay the debt of that death. That's what hell is. And forgiveness is your bill's taken care of. You have no debt. It's been forgiven. It's been removed. Well, who paid it? Who paid the debt? If I owe $2,000 on my credit card and they say to me, hey, you know, it's been taken care of, someone paid it. The company took the loss or someone paid it. Let's think. We'll hold on to that for a minute. We're told in Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? If you started to count our sins against us, no one could withstand that. What was it say in Romans 3, I think verse 19, according to the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared, that you may be reverenced. And then he says in verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God is faithful to forgive us. You can trust him. Confess to him. Now, anyone who spends time in the Bible is not surprised by this statement of John that God is faithful to forgive us our sins. But John uses a second word. He adds a second word, and it's not God is faithful and merciful. It's God is faithful and righteous. He's just. God is just to forgive us our sins? The idea of justice or righteousness means that God's will and his word are not to be violated. They're not to be sinned against. And yet, what we have here is a violation of his perfect justice with our sin. And so how is God, who is just, how is he going to be just in providing forgiveness for sins? Isn't that the unrighteous thing to do, to free the ungodly? Again, if you had, if we were in a courtroom and you had a man and he's on, he's on trial. I couldn't think of the word. He's on trial and he confesses, like, yeah, I murdered somebody. And the judge is like, we're going to forgive you. We're going to be like, what? That you this is injustice. And it's saying that God is just to forgive us. And here's why. Because God punished sin in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He punished sin with a bitter and shameful crucifixion. And so God is able to show mercy to the ones who deserve that punishment, without violating his perfect justice. Because as it were, Jesus Christ paid the bill. Like I said, if I have a credit card and I owe money and the company says your debt's taken care of, my question is, who paid the bill? And if our debt of death, if God is telling us that our debt of death can be taken care of, my question is how? And his answer is Christ paid the bill. Those who receive Jesus and those who rest in the assurance that God is pleased with the life and the death of Jesus, which is evidenced by the fact that he's raised from the dead, they can be forgiven. If Jesus took our sins to the cross and God decided, no, I'm not going to forgive them, then God would actually be unjust. If someone paid your bill and then the collection agency still tried to collect from you, that would be wrong. And so God is not only faithful, but he's just in forgiving us our sins for those who trust in Christ. John is teaching us about justification here. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all of our sins. He accepts us as righteous in his sight because he credits Christ's righteousness to us. Confession of sin becomes a pattern response for those who trust in Jesus and who walk in the light. Even though, I want to say that, but I want to say it next. Oh, in the next point, let me just put a circle around that. Okay. So that's the peace of God's pardon. God is faithful and just to forgive, to pardon. And it comes to us by God's promise, and we're expecting it because God has promised it when we confess our sin. But he gives us a second grace, the hope of being healed. He says that God is also faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God not only provides a right standing with him, despite our sin, but he cleanses us. In other words, there's something that God does on our behalf and for us, but then there's something he does to us. Cleansing is an ongoing work of sanctification, whereby God renews all of us into conform, I mean God renews the whole person into conformity with Jesus. Look at verse 6. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so now again, the very cross of Christ was that whereby we were forgiven. The very cross of Christ is that whereby we are cleansed. He enables us more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness until he completes the work in heaven. And so the pattern of scriptures tell us is that those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified. He declared righteous, and those whom he justified, he glorified, which includes this work of sanctification. The great truth here is not only that we have been softened in our hearts that we can confess our sin. The greater truth here is what God does. That he forgives us. And that he cleanses us. And this is not just a one-time cleansing. You know, we get into a lot of trouble with that sometimes. We think, like, I have to be aware of every single thing I do and in every single way because, not because I want to be made right with God, but because if I don't tell him every single thing I've done, if I don't confess it all, then there might be something he holds against me. As if God is limited to my knowledge and my confession of my sin. No. No. Confession is the result of God's work in my life. And I need to be very encouraged by that. So this is not a one-time cleansing. It's not like, you know, this is why people get rebaptized over and over and over again. In daily communion with God, I am to be cleansed every day. This is what the scriptures teach. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Exhort one another daily to turn from sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I die daily. And so one commentator says this, we need to close the breach that our sins make in our communion with God. We need to find healing for the hurt we inflict on ourselves and on our fellow human beings. We need to deal with each day's accumulation of debts every day. We must confess our sins to God, seeking that forgiveness and cleansing He alone can bestow. Confession of sin, then, becomes a pattern response for those who trust in Christ and who walk in the light. We are continually depending on God to maintain our fellowship with Him. And so we confess sin to God the way that a patient comes and confesses sickness to a doctor. We're not flipping about it. We're not like ho-hum about it. We're like, this is my sickness. Can you do something about this? We're like the client who confesses a case to a lawyer. Can you help me out here? We seek God's help and provision. And we do it trusting that He is able to take care of this sin. Let me give you 3 points of application then, and we'll be done. First point, make confession part of your prayer life and daily routine. There's plenty of good examples if you're looking for them. We read Daniel 9 together. Psalm 51. There's many psalms, actually, where confession is just built into it. And so, sing the psalms and learn how to confess to God. Ezra chapter 9 and 10. There's plenty of places. But the point is that, yes, the Word of God will instruct us, but make confession part of your prayer life. And don't think that, if you don't do it exactly the way you read in the Scripture, somehow God's going to, fold His arms and say, no, it's not good enough. God wants confessing children. Just like when our children say, Daddy, I need to talk to you. I've done something. You don't start with oh, you're in trouble. No, you're like, what's happened? How can I help? Tell me. Let's fix this together. Secondly, be encouraged. If you're trusting in Christ and you're making true confession, you cannot bring a sin to God for which He has not provided forgiveness in Christ. You cannot confess the most terrible of sins for which He has not already provided a remedy. For which He's not already provided forgiveness. And do you appreciate that in your confessing that sin in a true way, cleansing is already working itself out in your life? Confession, if you really think about it, your confession enumerates God's love. Thirdly, this table, it's a confessing table. It's a confessing table, not so that we would wallow at this table or cry at this table or not enjoy Christ by faith at this table, but rather this table is a confessing table so that it becomes a rejoicing table. We sorrow and we grieve over sin, and we rejoice and we praise over forgiveness and acceptance and communion. And God's like, look, I know you confess your sin to me, but I don't think you get it sometimes. So let me do this. Let me give you an ordinance, and I'll put you at a table, and I'll give you bread, and you can eat it, and you can understand that I commune with you and you with me. And it's because we have such an open relationship and a loving relationship that you can feel free to confess your sin to me, and I will always deal with it. This is a rejoicing table. Sometimes I see, churches practice communion in such a way like it's just, it's a drink. Like we're at a funeral. We're not at a funeral. Yes, we show forth the Lord's death until He comes, absolutely. But it is a death that has brought to us life. It is a death that has actually kept us from death. We grieve with hope and assurance. And wherein one day our sorrows will be removed, our joy will only continue to be filled forever and ever. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen.